for today. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're looking at just the first 8 verses today. Don't let that get your hopes up. Oh, battery. Yeah, I'm not real technical. Jamie will have to come and change that. Oh, that's okay. So, yeah, I don't need that other mic. I'll just let you do it. You don't have... Oh, I thought you had to have some kind of technical expertise. I'll have to start checking that ahead of time.
Yeah, I think it got left on during...
That can happen. Ah, excellent. Ta-da! Hey, Jamie wasn't here last night, and our whole system crashed. And I texted him. He was out on the river with his folks. And I'm like, it's Murphy's Law, man. Every time you leave, Murphy's Law. And I'm like, if you don't know what that is, ask your dad. And he got a kick out of that. But it's just, if you don't know Murphy's Law, it's everything that can go wrong will go wrong. Anyway, the system crashed, and they never were able to fix it. I mean, it's like we just turned... The only thing working were these two monitors. We turned them up, and that was our whole thing for the night. But it worked. And today everything seems to be working, and now even my mic, and I'm happy about that. Did you already turn to Romans chapter 12? Even the newest of you probably were able to find it by now. A righteous response... Listen, we have in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and he writes about 2/3 of the New Testament, a wonderful example of something Jesus would have us imitate. Paul, well, when he writes to the church at Ephesus, first 3 chapters dedicated to what God has done for us, all our blessings in Christ Jesus. Then the latter 3 chapters, our response to what God has done for us. Therefore, walk worthy, Paul says. When he writes to the church at Colossae, he does something very similar. Here in Romans, he does it, but he really gets extreme. He gave us 11 chapters talking about what God has done for us, our need for him, his plan, and, you know, for our salvation, sending his son to suffer and die for our sins. The freedom we have in Jesus, freedom from sin, freedom from condemnation, freedom from the law, that the things that follow God's faithfulness to Israel, to us. And now we get to a righteous response. That's his focus. See, know what God's done and then respond to God. That's exactly what we want to make sure we're doing as we talk to people about the Lord. Not just, you know, you could get things better, or things could go better if you do this or stop doing that, or if this were to happen. Oftentimes we're focused on what people ought to be doing instead of focusing on what God's already done and provided for them, because he wants a righteous response, a reasonable, rational response. And that's what he says. I beseech you. That word, by the way, means to plead with someone, not to demand or command. He's saying, I plead with you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in response to God's mercy, in response to the fact that he didn't give you what you had coming, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He pleads with them, he pleads with us to do what's right and reasonable and rational in response to the mercy God's shown us. Now, we've talked about the one who'll stand before God and say, I demand justice. And I want to tell you, that man is a great fool. That's not going to be you. Here's how I know. To demand justice is a demand to be cast out of the presence of God forever. The wages of sin is death. Death means separation. Physically, the body and the spirit. Spiritually, the person from God. So to demand justice is to say, I want to go to hell. I mean, who in their right mind would say such a thing? Except some of those 70 artists who, you know, they had the records and they're like, you know, it's all happening in hell. You know, I want to die and go to hell and be with my friends. I don't think they really read much about hell. I have. I don't want to go there. And God's mercy is why we're not going. Not because we tried harder or did better, made every effort to please him. It's not what I've done or what you've done. It's what Jesus has done that secured us and cleansed us. So he's saying, in light of those realities, now present your bodies once and for all. That's the sense. That's the tense. Make a determination to just submit yourself wholeheartedly, unreservedly, completely to God. Offer yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable, rational response. A living sacrifice speaks of our usefulness, that God has transformed us to use us. He saved us to use us. So we offer ourselves once and for all, then we live each day for him. That's plan A, and there is no plan B. A holy sacrifice speaks to our allegiance to God. The word holy literally means set apart, cleanse, conform to God's image and plan and purpose for our lives. And then an acceptable sacrifice, that reminds us and points us to the cross, because it was through the cross I was made acceptable to God. Now I offer not just my efforts or my works or my good intentions, but something that is acceptable to him, because it's in response to him and it was always his will for our lives. Now, in case you're new, it's so important that you get this. Saved by grace, saved by faith through, but saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And all he's saying is God gives us the gift of salvation. We receive it by faith. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can never even repay him for it. But he doesn't save us because of our works, but he does save us for good works. So it isn't like work hard and maybe God will love you or save you. He already loves you. He's already saved you if you've given him your life. And if you haven't yet, do it today. He'll save you from your sin, from the sin itself, from the sin's penalty, and someday in his presence, from sin's very presence. But to be an acceptable sacrifice, well, it speaks to the reality that as I offer myself to the Lord, he has a specific will for me, just as he does for you, and interestingly enough, as he does for all of us. His will for you isn't vague or general. It's specific. He calls it good and acceptable and perfect. Now, in order to experience what God's plan and purpose for us, there are a couple things that need to happen. And in verse 2, he lays out the first. It's sort of the first half of a two-part transformation. Stop letting the world squeeze you into its mold. That's how Phillips' translation translates these words. Do not be conformed to this world. He's saying, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The ever-changing values and ideas and morals of the world. No, we have the absolutes from the absolute and never-changing God. I'm so grateful for it that I don't have to figure out what's true or what's right or what's just or what's moral, what's virtuous, what's acceptable. I know those things because God's word never changes, nor does he ever change. By the way, worldly Christian, it should be an oxymoron, but the reality is it's all too often the case. Here's how I know. George Barna, others who poll people, you know, throughout our society especially, that they'll poll Christians and non-Christians, they'll ask them the same questions, and they get virtually the same answers. Now, when they say, well, do you believe in God? The Christian says yes, the non-Christian says no. Well, do you believe in right and wrong? The Christian says yes, the non-Christian says, well, you know, it's relative. But then here's where it gets weird. Do you believe that sex between two people who aren't married is always wrong? You would think every Christian would say, well, absolutely. You know, thou shalt not commit adultery or fornication. God says not to do it. But do you know that far too many Christians, and regardless of the question, I just picked that out of a hat. So, you know, if that's your issue, nobody called me. No one told me to say, oh, make sure you mention this, my nephew or my son or my whatever. That's not what's happening. But what I'm saying is whatever the issue is, we should have a biblical mindset of it, a biblical worldview, not the same way the world sees things. Well, I know that's what my dad taught and my grandpa, but we're in a different generation. Yeah, we're in a generation that needs to know what the Bible says about everything and then needs to respond appropriately. A worldly Christian is a confused Christian, a compromised Christian, a corrupt, double-minded, backslidden, miserable Christian. When I was a young believer myself, I remember Greg Laurie, who does the Harvest Crusade, saying, too much of the world to be happy in Jesus, too much of Jesus to be happy in the world. You want to make sure that's not you. That if you're in Christ, live for Him. Let Him transform you. And that's the next thing he says has to happen. First, we stop letting the world determine what we think or how we respond or what we believe. And then instead, we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. That word transformed is, well, the Greek word translated transformed is the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. It's interesting because in Matthew 7, the same word is translated transfigured. Jesus ascends a mountain that used to be called the mountain over there. After this ascension, they call it the Mount of Transfiguration. Why? He goes up with Peter, James, and John, meets with Moses and Elijah, who haven't been around for a while. And then he's transformed before their very eyes. He begins to glow, as it were. The glory that was within shone through his exterior, his skin. It's like the Bible says that God is light and in him is no darkness. John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. He was one of the three on the mount, you see. They saw his glory in other ways, but they're talking about an incident where they actually saw him as we will see him someday when we stand before him in glory. But here's the amazing thing. Is Jesus' humanity, because he was a real man, the Word became flesh. It was actually hiding his glory, shielding his glory, masking his glory. Now, I've got an exterior too, and so do you. But I don't think that it's the glory of anything that's hiding. No, it's hiding the depravity, the corruption, the wickedness that's within. And the reality is it's true for all of us. We can be grateful God's the only one that knows the worst about us. Can you imagine if we had a little screen on our head and whatever we were thinking, it flashed through? I guarantee you everyone would have a sock cap pulled down like this. They'd come in very handy. Why? Because I don't always think the right thing. People say stuff to me. I say what I think's appropriate back, but I'm thinking, man, if I told them what I really think. And the thing is, I know we're supposed to speak the truth, but it's supposed to be in love. And some things, I think, just aren't loving. They just aren't. And the same is true for you. So my point is this. We can't let the world squeeze us into its mold. We need to be transformed so that the light that's within us really radiates from us. So there's more of him and less of me. We sing it. I need more of you and less of me. And God's saying, that would be good. That would make my job easier. See, even God has a tough time, though nothing's impossible for him, making us into the people he intends us to be. Oh, he could change our circumstance or our situation in an instant. Changing us takes a lifetime, you see. So in any case, stop letting the world conform you, but be transformed. It means continuously. So you can, well, how does it happen? By the renewing of our minds. That happens as we're in God's Word and God's Word is in us. Not just reading it or affirming it, or as I do, outlining and teaching it. Do you know you could do all that and have it not impact you? I never want that to happen to me. I'm always like, Lord, speak to me so I really see and sense what it is you're wanting to say through me. Deal with me so that I'll have a sense of the power of this passage to transform, because I'm still in the process of being transformed. And Pam, who comes on Saturday night, my wife, she were here, she'd say amen. But the reality is you're still being transformed as well. Well, the how of it is by the renewing of our minds. And then what does he say that we can prove or experience that, that acceptable and good and perfect will of God? For I say, verse 3, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. God calls us to sober thinking. It doesn't just mean don't be inebriated, though it's helpful not to be. He's talking about having an honest assessment of ourselves. Do you know that a humble man isn't someone who doesn't think he can, you know, do anything? It's someone who realizes apart from Christ, I can do nothing, but in Christ, well, all things are possible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Humility isn't thinking you're nothing or can't do anything. It's assessing yourself honestly. And by the way, Jesus tells us that that's the path to peace, that that's the path to spiritual prosperity. Let me read it to you. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, if you're worn out or bummed out or dried up or freaked out, come to him. And he says, he'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The world is so competitive, but unfortunately, competition creeps into the church. Now, we're going to see a little bit further down here in just a few moments that it's actually okay to compete with one another as long as your goal is to be more like Jesus. In other words, if we're going to have a competition, let's try to outlove each other. Let's try to out-mercy each other. Let's try to out-give each other. Let's try to out-kind each other. Because that's what Jesus is about. In fact, doesn't he say the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all? Some have misunderstood. They thought, well, maybe I could be the greatest if I really serve. No, I think that place is already taken. Jesus already nailed it, see? When he allowed himself to be nailed to the cross, he proved he is the greatest in the kingdom because he is the servant of all. But we can still serve. And in our culture, it's the person with the most servants who's respected and regarded and revered. But in God's economy, it's the person who serves the most, who sees it. Well, in any case, we have Jesus' example of this, don't we? It's the Last Supper, Passover dinner. He gets together with his disciples, and you know, it was the job of the lowest servant in the house to wash their feet. And what happens? Well, Peter, James, and John have a regular argument about which of them are going to be the greatest when they get into the kingdom of heaven. James and John went so far as to ask their mom to ask Jesus, can my boy sit at your right hand and left hand when you come into your kingdom? And he looks at him and goes, what's wrong with you? You know, it's like, do you know what you're asking? And they're like, oh yeah, hey, whatever it takes, we're there. You know, sign us up. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Can you, they had no clue. And then so really what he's saying, are you willing to suffer greatly? And they, oh yeah, we'll do that. And he goes, okay, I can give you that. The other part, that's for the Father. So be careful what you sign up for and what you ask for. You might get it. But Jesus, you know, sees the competitive nature and all that stuff. And of course, Peter would have washed Jesus' feet, but he wasn't going to wash James and John's feet. Why? It would be Peter saying, James and John, you're better than me. And Peter's never going to say that, not until after his fall and his restoration. I don't know that he'll say they're better, but he'll say he's not better, which he wouldn't have before his fall. In any case, Jesus sets the example. He says, what I'm doing, you don't understand. They knew he was washing feet. But he says, you will understand later. And then he says, what I've done for you, I want you to do for one another. We have his example, we have an explanation, and then we have this exhortation. I want you to do this for each other. And in our context, it would be foolish to start a foot washing ministry. Why? Because I'm pretty sure you cleaned up before you came, And we've got socks, we've got shoes. I mean, you know, in their culture, it was sandals, it was dusty, dirty roads. There was no place to shower off. It's not like you come off the beach and, you know, you go down there and they got the little shower to get the sand off. None of that was there. So you come to a feast, you're going to recline on the floor, and you know, your head's going to be near someone's, but your feet's also going to be near someone. And so washing feet, it was pretty important, and no one wants to do it. So Jesus decides to do it. Why? Because after 3.5 years of training and teaching these guys, they still haven't got the basic lesson that to rightly represent him, they had to serve one another. Now, Paul sees all this, and he wants us to see it all. So just as Jesus, and we touched on this last time because we shared in communion, just as he took the bread and he said, take and eat, this is my body, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. He took something he knew they would have at every meal because it was their staple. And he said, every time you eat, I want you to remember me. Paul's doing that here. He takes the image, the idea, the concept of our physical body, and he applies it to the spiritual body of Christ. There's real wisdom here, of course, because it's the same way Jesus taught. He took what we don't understand, and then he said, okay, look, here's what you get. Let me explain how this works. So he takes us from what we can grasp to what we can't, to what we get, to what we don't. He explains what's difficult by pointing to something that's simple. And Paul here does that, choosing the body, and here's why it works so well. We all have one. Every single person, in every culture, in every generation, he could say, the body, the body, the body, and they look and they say, I understand the body. We have a body. So we have many members, he says, in one body. But all the members don't have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now you should know your body was fashioned and formed by the Lord. And I know not everyone in the world believes that. Most Christians believe it. But sadly, again, when Christians are polled, well, some are like, well, maybe God got it started and then it just sort of evolved from there. That's theistic evolution. It's an attempt to somehow put, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and God breathed over, and, well, it's an attempt to put that together with evolution. The problem with that is it says God formed and fashioned man out of the dust of the earth. And so the people who say, no, well, we just evolved, and then there's the people who say, no, we were created. I hope that's you. If you're a Christian that doesn't believe in creation, you have some real problems, because how do you account for sin? And how do you account for God's plan to atone for sin? In fact, there are just so many, you know, aspects of this. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but the most important thing here is that God formed and fashioned us. The debate over when life starts could easily be solved by just reading the book of Jeremiah. He says, before I even formed you, I knew you. And then I formed and fashioned you in the womb. God was hands-on, not just with Adam, but with Jeremiah. That means you too. He formed and fashioned you. He planned and purposed. He has a path for you to walk. And he says, this is the way to go. Walk in it. So all of that being reality, what happens is in our physical body, every part is created to serve the other parts. Every part is dependent on the other parts. No part of my body is independent of the others. The most important part of your body and mine, the vital organs, they're protected by our rib cage and the other parts. Why? Because God knows we can take a stab in the hand and survive easily. But a stab in the heart or the lungs, not so much. And so he put the body together perfectly. I mean, if this was a product of evolution, praise evolution. We should be singing evolution's praises. I've noticed there are no praise songs to evolution, but are a lot of praise songs to our Creator. How great is our God? How great is our God? So, in any case, we are a living, growing organism. That's true physically, and that is true spiritually. That's true in my body and yours physically, naturally, and that's true in the body of Christ spiritually and supernaturally. My buddy Gail Irwin pointed out some years ago that one of the things we don't do, at least with our physical body, that sometimes we do with the spiritual body, is if you're, you know, putting a nail in something and you're holding the nail and you go like this and you smash your thumb, none of us have ever grabbed the hammer with that hand and said, oh yeah, watch this, and smash the other thumb. Why? Because I already heard it's the same body. I'm not going to help this thumb by hurting this thumb. But in the body of Christ, sometimes someone gets hurt and then they strike out and actually hurt someone else. And then they strike out. And we need to see we're one body. I can't hurt you without hurting me. You can't sin against God or another person without affecting the whole body and impacting the whole body. Every one of us, essential. Every one of us called and gifted to care for the others. And listen, he starts the talk, and that's why we're only going through verse 8 today. He starts the talk about the gifts he's given to the body, the way he's put the body together. Now, he gives a series of them. There are 7 in all, but there are so many more. As you go through his other letters, and when we get to 1 Corinthians specifically, he'll deal at length, 3 chapters dedicated to this area. But here he just says, having gifts differing. That just means we're not all the same part of the body. So God didn't gift us all to do exactly the same thing. My hands do certain things. My eyes do another. My ears do another. I could try to feed myself by stuffing bananas in my ears. And I don't think I'm going to be nourished. And people are going to think I'm crazy. But it's clear God created each part to do something. And so that's true for you. That's true for me. Having gifts differing, verse 6, according to the grace given us, let us use them. In other words, every believer here is gifted by God to accomplish something for God, to be a blessing to the church of God and also to the world that so desperately needs to see him. So he says, if God's gifted you to prophesy, well, prophesy and do it in proportion to your faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, there are many more gifts, as I already mentioned, but here's a couple of things that God has shown me. Practical application before we just define these and worship one more time together. I don't get a pass in any area or in any ministry or in any gift by saying, that's not really my calling or that's not really my gift. For instance, if you do something and you're in need of mercy, I can't say, you know what? It's not really my gift. I know you feel bad and you need someone to love on you and care for you, but I'm pretty much just the teacher, you see. And so you want mercy, go talk to Dick Marsky or talk to Quentin or talk to Janelle. There are people with the gift of mercy. But I don't get to say that's not my gift. God calls me to show mercy. What's the difference? The person with the gift of mercy doesn't have to be reminded as I do and some of you that we need to be merciful. God's been merciful to us. We need to show mercy to one another. The person with the gift of mercy, mercy just flows from their lives. The other thing is I can't say, well, I'd like to help the poor or support a missionary, but he didn't really give me the gift of giving. Giving is an actual gift. That's why some people are just generous beyond anything you can imagine. I can't imagine saying merciful to a fault. I mean, where's the line? You just show mercy because God's so merciful. But the same thing is true, whatever gift we're talking about. Now, here's something God showed me that's it applies to me, and I think it applies to all of us. When I was a young Christian, I thought God had a gift or maybe 2 gifts for any particular believer. So it's like we all had to get together because, well, you know, you've got this gift, and I've got this gift, and I've got this gift, and you've got that gift. But here's what I've learned over the years. God's gifts are tools. In fact, Warren Wiersbe says they're tools to work with, not toys to play with, not something to, woohoo, I got a gift. Let me show you how I use it. No, it's a tool. And what happens is God's toolbox is available to me because if he sends me to do something I've never done before, Well, I need the gift that I never used before. And I think this is so essential that every person grasp this. That if you determine how God's going to use you in the future by looking backwards, by saying, well, let's see, this person just had a serious accident. I'm the only one here. Someone needs to pray for healing. You try to call a pastor because the Bible says, call for the elders of the church. And you're like, hey, can the elders come down? This guy's in need of prayer. And you know what we'd say? Hey, we'll get there as fast as we can. Would you pray for him right now? Well, I would, but it's really, you know, they need healing. I don't heal. Of course you don't heal. Who does? Only God can heal. The pastors don't heal. The elders don't heal. They just pray for healing. And God gives a gift. That particular gift is given to the person who's healed, by the way. So here's my point. If you predetermine that God can't do this through you or that through you or won't be doing this because that isn't how he's operated in the past, well, then you're not walking in faith that God can do anything through anyone at any time, including you. God can do anything that needs to happen through anyone who trusts him. Both of our boys, when they were little, had more than once incident. In fact, I wasn't even, you know, you don't think about all of it or remember all of it every time, but our younger son, we took him to the emergency room so many times, they knew him by first name. Oh, Josh, you're back, you know, and I think if we were living in this day, CPS would have been visiting us, you know, but we weren't doing anything to him. He is just like, climb the tree and fall out of it. Oh, that was a bad idea. And then it, you know, no matter what it was, if it was dangerous, he did it. If he got hurt, well, we had to go deal with that. But two times there were serious issues, first with Nate and then later with Josh. And Pam was a home alone. In one instance, we lived on this little farm and she had to actually run up the stairs. Some of you won't even be able to imagine this, but she had to run up the stairs, get a phone that was attached to the wall in those days, and then dial a thing and then like wait for someone to answer and talk. And then it's like, you know, 911, right? They say, well, we'll get there as fast as we can. And then she calls me, I'm saying, I'll get there as fast as I can. She goes back down. Our son is screaming so loud. I don't know if you know that Bruce Road area where all those houses are. We used to live there. There was only one house. It was ours. Our nearest neighbors were Stilson Canyon. People from Stilson Canyon could hear him screaming. That's how bad it was. He got his fingers caught in the spokes of his chain, and it just tightened up completely, and it was just crushing his fingers. So I didn't share that earlier because it kind of grosses me out. But anyway, that's what was happening. And she couldn't move it because, you know, it was making it worse, right? And so she just prays. What can you do? She just prays, Lord, please, you know, have mercy. I don't know what to do. And no kidding. The chain just falls off. And she's like, oh, thanks very much, Lord. And I mean, and the thing is with Josh's situation, equally, maybe even more serious because there was blood involved. And that one I'm not even getting into. But my point is this. If you go say, so Sam says you have the gift of healing. Pam will say, what? What's he talking about now? Is he crazy in there or what? She actually talks about me like that, you know. That's what marriage will do, you know. There's full rights to be who you are. But my point is this. She doesn't think she's some kind of healer or has these miraculous powers or, you know, there's this thing around her, this aura that you get near her and you're like, oh, wow, this is amazing. She's just a regular person that found herself in a crisis and prayed for her kid and God answered the prayer. And I want you to know that God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so don't ever think, well, God hasn't, so God can't or won't, or that's not my gift, or that's not my calling. I can't determine what God's going to do through me by looking backwards. I got to just look up and say, Lord, I don't know how to do this, and I've never even seen you do it through me. I know it's possible. Would you meet this need? And if you want to do it through me, I'm open. Well, he lists seven of the gifts. Prophecy. Prophecy's misunderstood. It literally means to declare God's word, to say, thus says the Lord. Or in Jesus' case, when tempted, he said, it is written. Why? I think he was showing us how to deal with temptation. Know the word, memorize it, understand it, and apply it to the situation at hand. That's what he did. He knew the book of Deuteronomy. All his quotes come out of it. And so what happens is Satan tempts him and he goes, that's not going to happen. Why? It is written and it still stands. That's the sense of the tense in that word. It is written. So prophecy is primarily forthtelling. It's just declaring what's true in the word. That's why anyone can prophesy biblically. Now, there is an element of foretelling as far as the future. God has never shown me the future except in his word. But I got to tell you, so many people are ignorant of what the word says. They can talk about what's happening and I can say, did you know the Bible says this very thing's going to happen? Did you know that the Bible talked about this way back here? And you can go and show them. So if you know Matthew 24 and you know the book of Revelation, well, you know the future and you know it in detail. And if you don't, come and study through Revelation on Monday nights with Justin. You'll be blessed. You'll be encouraged. But most importantly, you will learn the book of Revelation. I don't know if I mentioned this last week. You know, so many Christians say, oh, you can't understand Revelation. There's all these interpretations. There's all these books. I wonder why God said, blessed is he who reads or hears or does these things, for the time is at hand. How am I blessed if I can't understand it? If I read it and it doesn't make any sense, of course I can understand it. I just can't understand it if I buy into the idea that, well, water isn't water and fish aren't fish and you know, frogs aren't frogs. So somebody says, well, I think frogs are this. And I think that I think frogs are this. And I think frogs are this. You know what I think? I think frogs are frogs. So I don't have any problem understanding when he says that, you know, there's a bunch of frogs in the story of Exodus. I think they were literal frogs. And I think in Revelation, the judgments are literal. They're tangible. You can understand them. But anyway, prophesying, it's saying, thus says the Lord. He says, do it in proportion to your faith. Why? Whatever isn't of faith is sin. If you're going to say, thus says the Lord, be right. Be sure. Make sure it's not just a word from the word, but a word from the Lord. Peter on the day of Pentecost. This is that spoken of by the prophet Joel. He gives a scriptural basis for the phenomenon that was taking place. We need to be able to do that in every situation. So as we're speaking forth the word of God, whether it's an answer to a temptation or to some absurd thing that somebody says, you know, those things that people say about the Bible that, you know, that's not in the Bible. That's not what the Bible says. We need to speak up. Say, hey, the Bible actually says. And we need to do it in humility and with the goal of restoring the one who's their own enemy. Well, if ministry, he says, and he makes it sort of simple, if your gift is ministry, use it in your ministering. Well, that makes sense. But if prophecy is declaring God's word, ministry is doing God's word. And James says, we're to be doers of the word, all of us, and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Ministry is just caring for the needs of people around you. And it happens in so many different ways. But again, the gist of this is if your gift is serving others, serve them well. I may not be able to do everything, but I can do everything God sends me to do or calls me to do because he empowers what we say yes to. As far as teaching, that's just explaining and expounding the word of God. I believe God's given me that gift. He's confirmed it over the past 30 plus years. But the reality is, I know God wants every parent to teach their children, every father to teach and teach them everything you can and everything you know. I did that to the best of my ability when our boys were little. I'm doing even better as a grandfather, though I have the kids less. I'm more focused. I understand better what I can do. But if you're young, you have a little brother, you have a sister, you have a friend, and they know less than you, teach them what you know. Don't be embarrassed when they say something stupid. Well, you don't have to do what I would do and say, that's so stupid. Just say, you know what? I used to think that. In fact, I used to think so many stupid things. I can almost say that honestly to any stupid thing someone says. And it's like, I just thought I was so smart. I was completely ignorant. But today I know the Word of God and I teach the Word of God. And the one thing, and there's so many things I could say about Jesus or I've learned from Jesus, But one of the things that always stuck with me and stands out to me is that it said the common people heard him gladly. You didn't have to be a scholar or a super student. You didn't have to be super bright or you know, amazingly knowledgeable to understand what Jesus was saying. In fact, he'd say stuff like, you've heard it has been said, but let me tell you how it really is. You've heard it, you know, this is what you're hearing, but this is what's really happening. Well, in any case, prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation. It's a weird word. It actually means the opposite of what we would assume. When I hear the word exhortation, and prior to my knowledge of the Bible, I thought to exhort someone meant to wag your finger at them and tell them, straighten up, or fly right, or get it right, or stop doing that, or start doing that. Turns out, exhortation is to encourage, or to comfort, or to build up somebody. Now, that may actually lead to a soft rebuke. Hey, that's not really what God planned and purposed for you. You know that's not going to be productive. It's actually going to damage your relationship. And so there are those times. But primarily it's saying encourage people. Build them up. Gifted to encourage, to exhort. Giving is to be liberal, generous, and cheerful. And by the way, Jesus gave his life. So no one's going to outdo him on that. But Paul will flesh this out in 2 Corinthians because that's, oh, months and months away. Let me read it to you. I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. What does that mean? It means if you only have four seeds and you plant them, you're going to grow four things. If you have 4,000 seeds and you plant them, you're going to get a lot more of a harvest. And he's saying, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. All sufficiency, he's saying, we'll always have enough for us, but he can make sure we have an abundance so we can minister to others. I was talking to a friend who does a lot of missions work between the services. And he said one of the things that they've learned on the mission field is that there's always enough food to share. In America, there's plenty of food to share. I mean, you go to a restaurant, you could split that meal at most restaurants and you know, take care. You go to Claim Jumpers down south, you could feed a family of four on one plate of ribs. But that's another subject altogether. Even in the third world where people are incredibly poor, they always have enough to share. You know how? They just take whatever they have and half it and give you half. And the point here is, if we give liberally, hey, that blesses God. It blesses people. It blesses the work. But it can't be grudgingly or of necessity. As far as leading, he says we're to lead diligently. And I'm reminded, and we're almost to the end, Jesus doesn't drive his sheep, he leads his sheep. He says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And then showing mercy, touched on it earlier, cheerfully, not just forgiving and forgetting and loving, but really showing mercy gladly. We touched on the woman they said was caught in the very act of adultery and how her accusers drifted off. And we examined the story numerous times. But in this context, let me just say, Jesus says, where are your accusers? She said, they're not here. They're gone. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, have you ever read that and imagined Jesus was saying that with squinty eyes and a tight jaw, go and sin no more? That's how we might do it. But I can't picture him doing that. It's neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And that's not just showing mercy. It's being merciful in the showing of mercy. It's possible for me to do the right thing with such a strange attitude that it's like actually a threat to the person I'm trying to bless. So I have to unlearn those old patterns of protecting me and start protecting others. And the same is true for all of us. Well, last two things. God has given us the responsibility of reasoning and determining and responding. And that word responsibility, if you break it in half and change the I to A, it's response, ability, the ability to respond. That's not something that he's given to the animal kingdom. It's something he's given to us. We not only respond, but we reason out our response. That's why he says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. Last point, and I conclude with it, and we'll worship together. If one part of the body fails to function, the whole body suffers. Our witness is hindered. Why? Because we're representing Jesus. And when we're all right where we're supposed to be, you know, meshed together, working together, using our gifts, people get a more accurate picture of Jesus. In other words, the person with the gift of mercy is hanging with the person with the gift of giving, and this person wants to help that person, but the person with giving is the one with the funds. So they get together, and it looks like Jesus, who had nothing but gave everything, who owned nothing but possessed everything. And again, whatever the gifts might be, when we're together, we look more like Jesus. My grandsons, 4-year-old Eli and 2-year-old Luke, were putting together a puzzle with me. Actually, I put it together the first time because I'm pretty, well, I don't know how to describe what happens in my brain, but we got this thing. It's a little bit smaller than this carpet that I'm on. It's like 40 square feet, and it has letters that are about, you know, this big, has the whole alphabet. It's got numbers 1 through 10, I think, and or 1 through 9, and then it has a 0, so you don't have any way to make the 10, which was troubling to me. But in any way, I needed to lay it out, because this is how I am. I had to find a way to lay it out so it would be symmetrical. So you had to figure out, well, there's 26 letters, but this doesn't come out even. So where do the rows land? So all the letters will at least do the ABCs, because I want them to see that, of course. And then I need the numbers to go 1 through 9, and then the 0. And then there's all these animals too, which kind of puts a kink in it. So it took me an hour to put together, but about 2 hours to figure out how to put it together. All together is 2 hours. So an hour of thinking, an hour of doing. And then I'm busying myself, and the grandkids are there, and I come in, and that every letter comes out of the puzzle. See, it's like a soft puzzle that you can sit on and play on. So they have all of the letters, all 26, all in a big pile, and then there's little circles that go inside the letters and other shapes and images, triangles and stuff, because you're supposed to be learning that too, apparently. And they just have this big pile, and I'm like, oh my gosh, I don't have an hour to put this back together. And I'm like, you guys need to put this back together. And they're like, sure, that's fine. So they're 2 and they're 4. It took them only a half hour to put it together. Now, given they weren't trying to figure out how to lay it out, but these little kids put it together, and I'm looking and I'm thinking, Pam, because she was like, I don't want that in our living room. This is a big old multicolored thing. It looks like the church halls. I'm like, you got to see this. Look at these guys. They look at the letter M and they just go over and put it right in its place. I don't even know if they know what that letter is yet. But what I did see, and God showed me and reminded me that if these guys can see and just put everything in place, can Jesus put us in our place? And I mean, in the very best sense of that term, you know, sometimes it's used in ways I don't intend. But he can put us together so that the picture is complete, so that people can read and see him as they look at and examine us. That's the plan. That's why he made us a body. So, Lord, we thank you for your words of encouragement to us.